You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Tonight, we're going to look at a section in Ephesians where Paul is transitioning out of talking about spiritual community. And now he's talking a little bit about how we need to live out of our new identity in Christ. And so tonight, he's going to talk about what it means to stop living out of our old self, out of our old way of living. And he begins in verse 17 by saying, "So this I say to you and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." So this word Gentiles actually is the Greek word ethne, where we get nation or ethnic, but it could be translated nations. So what he's talking about here are people, the nations, who have basically set their hearts against God, a world apart from God. So he says, don't live as the nations do who walk in the futility of their mind. Now, the futility of one's mind could be defined as trying to make sense of our lives and the world around us while refusing to acknowledge God. And I think that all of us, prior to God revealing himself, are in this state where we feel disoriented. We feel confused about life. We stagger looking for meaning. And this futility of thinking, the futility of one's mind, is a dedication to resisting the implication that God exists. And yet, one of the things that we will find is that when you hold that position, your whole sense of life starts to fall apart. Some of the bigger questions in life that you may ask yourself won't have an answer, or at least an adequate answer, unless you put God back into the equation. A great passage that sort of elaborates on this is Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. Where Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So this is sort of the rough equivalent of living in the futility of our mind, which is that our foolish hearts were darkened because we're living in a world of speculation, where we are trying to navigate the waters of life without factoring God into it. He says that there is a tendency to want to suppress the truth, that there is this feeling that we get inside of us where we have a natural resistance to the implication that maybe God exists. And all of us probably can remember a time in our lives where, you know, you start to think, maybe there's a God, and then you're like, You start doing the calculation on that, and you're like, well, if God exists, then that means that I'm not the most important thing. If God exists, then that means that I can't sit on the throne. And so then we say, nah, yeah, God doesn't exist. And so we tend to sweep that aside, and we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But all of us have at one time or another realized what can happen when maybe a door opens in our mind and we decide to ignore it because we're afraid of where it may lead us, where we try to push aside what we know we should do or what we should believe. I remember in college I took a class called CIS 221. Computer and Information Sciences 221. And the instructor, who was a graduate TA announced at the very beginning of the class, he said, listen, this is a 3-month class. There's going to be one big project and that's it. So here's this binder and start working on it. And I thought to myself, great, see you in 3 months. And so I just tossed this binder aside and lived my life. And occasionally, you know, a thought would come to my mind, maybe I should like look into this binder. And I was like, nah, I'm not going to do that. You know, I think I'm pretty smart. I could probably figure this out. And so then I started to notice that there were like emails that were going out from students about different things. And I just was dismissive of that. Oh, these overachievers or whatever. And there were times where I was like, maybe I should check this binder. But I was like, nah, I'm busy. I got other things to do. But then something started to happen. I started to feel something weird. I started to feel this low-grade anxiety building as I was 2 months into this quarter. And then one night, I woke up in the middle of the night and I realized it's this project. I feel like there's something here. And so I'm looking for my binder. I can't find it. It's under my bed. So I pull it out. I blow off the dust, you know, and I open it up. And to my horror and shock, there were all these different assignments and things that you had to do leading up to the end of the quarter in order to finish the final project, like meet with the instructor and do different parts of the code that would be part of the final project. And so I was freaking out. And I contacted the instructor, you know, with hat in hand, just like ready for whatever he was going to say. And I said, hey, I was being irresponsible. I didn't work on the project. And he was like, whoa, I thought you actually just dropped the class. I was like, no, actually, I just didn't do any of the work. And so he graciously like helped me out and was working with me. And that instructor was Scott Risley. Well, the point of that story is, you know, when you push things aside and you try to suppress what you know you should be doing or what's true, that can have some bad consequences in your life. And so in the same way, God says, don't suppress the truth. It's evident that I'm here. And so open up the door and start asking questions. Don't be afraid. And he says that he's made himself evident in two ways. He says, first of all, that his invisible attributes have been clearly seen through what has been made. So in other words, when we look out into the creation, out into nature, God has left imprints of his handiwork as we look out into the universe. You think, for example, of the complexity of life. When you look at life, you know, on a molecular level, it's amazing to see the complexity that is even contained within a single cell. And even going beyond that, it's amazing to see how when you look at even things like DNA, that there's incredible complexity in that, that it's hard to fathom that this just came about by chance. You know, imagine you are walking on a beach and something is swept up from the ocean and it's a Nintendo NES system, the first edition, right? Which actually I got when I was like 11 years old. And everybody was like, man, this dude is super cool. And they were right. They were right. But, you know, imagine you see this NES and you think to yourself, wow, this is amazing. How did this plastic form churning in the depths of the sea? It's a miracle that anything like this could happen. How could the ocean spit out an NES like this? And then you go to the NES and you open it up and you pull out a cartridge that says on there, Contra. And you think to yourself, wow. So there's information there. there's code there that's a software that basically runs the hardware. And in the same way, DNA operates just like software to hardware, where you need that information in order to operate the system. Anthony Flew, who was a world-renowned atheist. Actually, they called him the high priest of atheism. He made Richard Dawkins look like a kindergartner, right? At the end of his life, being a staunch atheist, he changed his mind. And he wrote a book called There Is a God, with the subtitle, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. And he said the one thing that really captivated him and caused him to rethink his view was actually the complexity of life that he could see under a microscope and DNA. He says, what I think the DNA material has done is that it has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements to work together. So he's saying it's just mind-blowing to see how complex this system is. That DNA acts as the instruction code to assemble the building blocks of life into a cell. He said, I've been denounced by my fellow unbelievers for stupidity, betrayal, senility, and everything that you could think of, and yet none of them have ever read a word of anything I've ever written. That is what you would call suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. When you're locked into a grid of thinking and you tell yourself, this is the only way to see things, then anything that contradicts that, any sort of dissonance that you experience, you simply dismiss. What about the delicate arrangement of the universe? In the 1930s, scientists postulated that the universe actually had a beginning, and they inferred that it came as a result of a large explosion called the Big Bang. And scientists are mystified by these 30 or so constants, that even if they were off by a small amount within a certain range, that the universe would have formed in a way that would have been life prohibitive. And these are not scientists who are Christians. These are scientists who regard themselves as agnostic or even atheistic. Sean Carroll, who is a theoretical physicist on this TED Talk podcast, he talks a little bit about this. He says, keeping the universe very, very smooth at early times is not easy. It's a delicate arrangement. It's a clue that the early universe is not chosen randomly. There's something that made it that way. There's something called the argument from design for the existence of a supernatural creator that says, features of our universe, if they were very different, would not have allowed for us human beings to exist. As physicists, we have theories. We don't know which one is right, but it's not hard to imagine that we'll get a good physics explanation rather than reaching for something beyond the physical world. Or maybe the Big Bang is not the beginning of the universe. An egg, an unbroken egg, is a low entropy, which describes something orderly or harmonious or highly efficient, is a low entropy configuration. And yet when we open up our fridge, we don't go, ha, how surprising to find a low entropy configuration in our refrigerator. That's because an egg is not a closed system. It comes out of a chicken. In other words, it came from something. It didn't just exist. Maybe the universe comes out of a universal chicken then. And he's, of course, speaking tongue in cheek, but he believes in the multiverse, that maybe there are multiple dimensions or universes that exist in different dimensions right now, and that we are the one that just basically hit the cosmic jackpot. Well, he says, I know there is something behind the universe. I know it's there, and it's an astonishingly complex and incomprehensible in its perfection. And I don't know anything about it. But one thing is for sure, it's not God. And I'm confident physics will someday explain it. See, what he is holding here is not science. That's faith. Right? It is a paradigm that he has held, and he's refusing to allow other information to come in, other data. He's excluding that because he has held that this is true, that physics will answer the questions of life and the universe. I once heard many years ago someone say, you know, it takes just as much faith to believe that God does not exist than it does to believe that he does. And as I've studied arguments for belief in God and his existence, I think that statement is true. He also says that we shouldn't just look outside of ourselves. We can also look to ourselves. And that gives us valuable information about the Creator. For example, things like free choice. Imagine if God doesn't exist and we live just totally in a physical, natural world where cause and effect is the only thing at play. Things like free choice would be non-existent. They wouldn't be real. Think about the decisions you make on a daily basis. Probably most of them are not very important. They're inconsequential. But some of them are very important. And think about the decisions that you've been thinking about for months, where you've been deliberating over that decision, making pros and cons lists. And yet, if we are part of the big machine, that is the natural world, then whatever you think you decided to do that you think is significant, your choice, was nothing. It's really stimulus response. Nothing more. And by extension, things like morality, those things would not exist. Ethics. What are we even talking about? Why are we talking about right and wrong if God doesn't exist? It's what is. And the sooner we come to that conclusion, the more enlightened we will be. Because if you are a machine, a biological machine, then in what sense do you have culpability or choice? You know, that would be like deciding that you're going to throw away or destroy your lawnmower because as you were mowing the lawn, a chipmunk ran across the lawn and you obliterated it. You know, bad lawnmower. I'm going to sell you. You know, that doesn't make any sense. And so if we don't have real choice, then in what sense are we responsible for the things that we do? What about significance and value? You know, we may say, based on our atheistic worldview, that, yeah, I mean, there's no significance or value in the ultimate sense, in the metaphysical sense, to my life. And yet we live our lives as if our lives actually matter. That they do have meaning. And so even though we may say these things, it's practically impossible to live them out consistently. So if you take God out of the equation, the answers you get back make no sense. I mean, we can give an explanation that is a naturalistic explanation for how things are, but that doesn't square with our experience and the way we think things should be. What about meaning and suffering? You know, many of us in this room have experienced intense trials, suffering, and hardship. And during those times, we try to search for meaning. We want to understand how is this hardship in my life going to bring value into my life? How is this going to be used for good? You hear people say stuff like, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, based on my observation, meeting people who've gone through terrible tragedies, Suffering doesn't always make your life better or stronger. In some cases, it shatters people. And yet God says there is meaning in suffering. That I can actually redeem the worst possible things that could happen to you and use it for good. He says that in Romans 8:28. He says that he will use all things for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. I remember that was one of the things as a new Christian that just totally changed my perspective about the world. Because one of the things that I could not answer as a non-Christian person is, why am I suffering? Is this just senseless? Years ago, I met two guys in a coffee shop, and they asked me about my profession. And I said, well, you know, I work for a local church. And they're like, wow, that's interesting. We actually just got out of seminary from Dallas, and we moved up here to plant a church in Columbus. And so over the course of several months, we got to know each other, and we actually became friends. A few years later, one of the guys experienced a tragedy. His wife took his daughter to dance class or lessons that was at someone's house. And their two-year-old son was outside playing with other kids, and he was under supervision. But a 16-year-old girl pulls up into the cul-de-sac, and as she is backing up, their two-year-old son darts into the road and kills him. And so when I found out about this, I sent my condolences, and he actually invited me to come to the funeral service. And to my surprise, he stood up during the funeral and spoke and acknowledged how good God is. And how he believes that God will use this somehow. And as the funeral ended, we were all leaving, and I saw the manager from the coffee shop walking out. So sometime later, I actually go to the coffee shop, and I see these two guys. And I talked to my friend whose son died. I said, hey, so I noticed that the manager from the coffee shop was at the funeral. He said, yeah, it's been amazing. Like, ever since my son's funeral, I've had so many conversations with him. He's like, you know, I thought that by having a spiritual conversation with this man that essentially I would feel justified, it would feel better, or that it would justify my son's death, but I still feel the pain, and yet I see early signs that God is using this for good. Today, he actually moved back to Texas. And he is doing yearly retreats with other families that have lost children that were young. And so he's been able to use his experience, this tragedy in his life, for good. And it's because of God's power. It's hard to imagine losing somebody that you love, especially a child, and not growing bitter and angry and cynical about life. And yet there is meaning in suffering when God is involved. You know, without God, there is no real meaning in anything that we do. I know that's a really bleak statement, but it's true. What value does your life have? You're just biological material in a sack sloshing around. What does that matter? I mean, what is the difference between you and me and a 150-pound pile of mulch? I mean, from a naturalistic point of view, there really isn't that much difference. Jean-Paul Sartre, who is a famous philosopher, said, "No finite point has any meaning unless it has an infinite reference point." In other words, everything is all relative. When you don't have a fixed point by which you can judge yourself and others, you're disoriented because you don't have the North Star by which you can navigate your life. And he concludes, life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. So Sartre had the courage, the fortitude to say what nobody else wants to say, which is that if you hold to an atheistic point of view, your life has no meaning, zero significance. And this is coming from somebody who is an atheist. Now, if we want to deny a creator, we can do several things. We can embrace the uncomfortable implications of our views, just like what Sartre did here. Living your life knowing that it means nothing and the things that you do are totally worthless. You can live inconsistently with your beliefs. I think that's probably what the majority of people are doing. They hold a certain view, but then they live in a way that is different than what they believe. Or we could just never think about it. We just stop thinking about it. That's another way to sort of suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But here's the thing. We don't have to be afraid. As Christians, we can look at these big questions and have answers. Why do I have value? It's because a God created me with value. Why do I have choice? It's because there is a creator who values choice and created me with a will. And so we can look at all of these different things and not worry that there isn't an answer. When I was younger, I used to wake up every single morning and I'd walk into the kitchen and on the counter was a brown paper bag. It had my name on there, Conrad. So I'd look around, nobody was there, so I'd, you know, open up the bag and I'd peek in there. Peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I'm like, okay. Some baby carrots. There were some chips and some fun-size M&Ms. And so I look at the paper bag and I think to myself, who made this? Right? I'm looking around, nobody's standing there. I didn't make it. Now, even though I didn't see who made this, I don't know who made it, I can infer things about the person who put that bag there based on the information, the data that's available, right? So I could look at this and think to myself, well, whoever made this bag was tall enough to be able to reach the cabinet with the Ziploc bag, right? Okay, it's a solid inference. This person who prepared this bag filled with its contents had some basic understanding of nutrition and the food groups. This person exercised a certain level of foresight because they put the contents within Ziploc bags in order to preserve them. And whoever created this bag is kind-hearted because they packed me some M&Ms. So you can infer certain things about whoever prepared this. Obviously, they knew language. They wrote my name on the bag. They knew who I am because they wrote my name on there. So who, you know, obviously, we know it's not a mystery, right? I mean, you know where this is going. I didn't make the bag. God knows that my brother didn't make the bag. It was my mom, right? She made that bag of food, that lunch, like she did every single morning. And so in the same way, even though for us we can't see God, we can see the imprints of his creation, both out in the world, but also as we look at ourselves and infer that there must be something out there. Well, Paul goes on to say that those who live in the futility of their mind are darkened in their understanding. When you have a committed way of life that refuses to acknowledge God, you start to become darkened in your understanding. You start to exclude information that contradicts the view that you want to hold. Because it threatens your way of life. The moment that you acknowledge that there may be a creator God who has the right to rule in the universe and over your life, that changes everything, doesn't it? No wonder we want to resist that conclusion. He also says that because of this, we are excluded from the life of God. Now, there are two ways to be excluded from the life of God. One is that we live in willful ignorance of God. We see that there's a door. We know that we can open that door, but we're afraid of what lies behind that door. And so we ignore it. The other side is that we willfully disobey God and resist him and do things that offend him and hurt others. This separation from God is what the Bible calls spiritual death. This concept of spiritual death is the idea that we are born into a fallen state, that we're broken, that we're not the way God intended us to be. And as a result, our thinking has been distorted. We live in a world where disease, natural disasters plague us. And so this spiritual death is the natural state of humans in rebellion against God. And God says, it's not just spiritual death that you're experiencing in this life. You can experience eternal death if you never come into a relationship with me. And so how do we acquire this spiritual life that God offers? Well, it's not that you have to do better things or that you have to be a better person. It's that we have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Paul states this in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And it is by grace that you have been saved. It is the unmerited gift of God, God's grace, that we can have a relationship with him. The only thing we need to do is place our trust, our faith in him and what his son Jesus did. And the moment we do that, we can have eternal life. Not only life for the rest of eternity, but also life here and now. And he says that as a result of their ignorance, there is this hardness of their heart. Now, having a hard heart is equivalent to being spiritually obstinate or morally blind. It is culpable ignorance, a resistance to the conclusion that God exists. I mentioned how Jean-Paul Sartre was an existentialist philosopher, an atheist. At the end of his life, Harper's Magazine published a deathbed interview with Sartre. The interviewer said, "How did your atheism begin?" Sartre responds, "I don't know where the thought came from or how it struck me, yet all at once I said to myself, 'But God does not exist.' It's striking to reflect that I thought this at the age of 11 and that I never seriously asked myself the question again until today. That is to say, for 60 years. Even if one does not believe in God, there are elements of the idea of God that remain in us and that cause us to see the world with some divine aspects." As much as he wanted to expunge all aspects of God's imprint on his life, he knew that it was undeniable that some of those would still remain. The interviewer asks, "What, for example?" He says, "As for me, I don't see myself as so much dust in the world, but as a being that was expected, prefigured, called forth. In short, as a being that could, it seems, come only from a creator. And this idea of a creating hand that created me refers me back to God. This idea, of course, contradicts many of my other ideas, but it's there floating vaguely. And when I think of myself, I often think rather in this way for want of being able to think otherwise. The interviewer asks, then what is the benefit of you not believing in God? Sartre says, it has strengthened my freedom, it has made it sounder, and at the present time, this freedom is not there to give God what he asks me for. It is there for the discovery of myself to give me what I ask of myself. That is essential. This life owes nothing to God, and it was what I wanted it to be. Sartre lived his last final moments shaking his fist at God and reveals his motive for why he did that. That is a hardening of a heart. Even though the implications, the conclusion are all there, there is a defiance. Well, he says in verse 19 and 20, they having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you didn't learn Christ in that way. So he says that they have become callous. You know how that is. You like take a final and it's like 2 hours long. It's an essay and you're like, you know, you haven't written with a pen or a pencil in like 10 years. You're licking your finger, you're dipping it in water, and it's really sensitive, but, you know, if you decided, like, for 2 months that you were going to write with a pencil instead of type with a keyboard, what you'll notice is that there's a hard layer of skin that will start to form over that part of your finger, and that's a callus. And so the description that Paul is giving here is that as we resist God, we start to form a callus over our hearts. You know, when you hear the word of God, it's not like some sort of self-help thing. It doesn't make you feel good all the time. It's not like something that just, you know, wakes you up and gets you ready for the day with a positive attitude. Sometimes the Bible confronts you and calls you out on your problems. It points out motivations that are messed up. It shows you that your way of life is going the opposite direction of where God wants it to be. And so it's irritating. It can hurt to hear God's word confront you about your life and your way of thinking. And the more we resist God, what happens is we start to form that callus around our hearts so that over time, his voice starts to disappear. He also says that through this callousness, God has given them over to sensuality. So one of the things that happens when you are living this way of life is that you start to live for experiences. You know, without adequate answers in life, we're only left with that. That's why you see so many people drowning themselves in alcohol and drugs or sexual experiences or hedonism, where people just live their lives so that they can experience great meals and the best wine, travel. It's because when you don't have answers in life, all you can do is to try to enjoy yourself, maximize your pleasure. Now, God is not against experiencing pleasure. He wants us to have a good time, right? I mean, he's not opposed to us having a great meal with a great glass of wine. The problem is that God gave us our senses in order to enjoy ourselves, not as a way to muffle the sound of his voice. And that's what sensuality can become, a way to tune out him speaking to us. And he says that this leads to every kind of impurity with greediness. And this sometimes is translated as the continual thirst for more, which I think is a better translation in this context. So what he's talking about is addiction. You know, the first time you ever get high, which, you know, I've gotten high before. First time you do it, you're like, this is good. You feel that euphoria. You got to lay down a little bit. It's disorienting. And you come away from that for the most part thinking to yourself, I want to do that again. And so you start to ramp up the frequency, maybe try different things. And all of it is trying to chase that initial rush, that initial feeling of euphoria. But what you find is that over time, you can never get back to that point, no matter how much you use or no matter what you do. And so that's how people get locked into the grip of addiction. And so when we're living our lives for sensuality, what ends up happening is we get caught up in addiction that can destroy our lives. He says in verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And instead, be renewed by the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So he says, lay aside this old way of living, but instead put on this new self, this new way of living, this new identity that has implications for your life. And we're going to cover that next time we meet. So I want to leave you with three questions to consider. The first one is, what if a God exists? You might be here and are exploring that question. Maybe you've entertained that door in your mind and you've thought about even opening it. Maybe you're not at a place where you're willing to or ready to give your life to Jesus. That's okay. What about doing this? What about when you go home tonight, turning to God and just simply asking, if you're there, show yourself to me. Why don't you do that? I remember talking to a guy who had been coming around to our home church for several months, and I hit him with that. I said, you should ask God to, you know, whether or not he's real. And so several weeks went by. I was like, oh, so how did that go? He's like, oh, I just, you know, I forgot. I didn't get to it. And eventually I'm like, you know, you don't have to do this. Like, I'm not forcing you to do that, but I'm wondering, why are you reluctant to ask God if he's real? He's like, honestly, I'm afraid that he might speak. I'm afraid he might be there. And so you might feel that way right now. You're afraid. But the God of the Bible claims that he is a good God, that he doesn't want to make your life miserable with a bunch of rules or make you feel guilty or, you know, make you feel ashamed all the time. God wants to give you a rich life filled with joy and happiness. Secondly, has your heart become callous by living in the futility of your mind? Maybe you haven't been following God for a long time, even though at one point you've placed your faith in Jesus. But your heart has become callous because you have lived in such a way that excludes God from giving you input. There's hope. The fact that you're here tonight indicates that you haven't completely lost it. God is still speaking. And the question is, are you going to take small steps of faith to restore your relationship with God? And finally, are you living in such a way that makes your life indistinguishable from the world? Have you failed to put off the old self? You know, God wants to give you a rich life. And we're going to discover as we continue through the book of Ephesians what that life looks like. So if you're newer here, I'd encourage you to keep coming out to these studies and see what God has to offer you. Yes, Lord. I know pretty early on in my Christian life, I used to have doubts about you. At times, I even wondered if you were real. And yet, looking through some of these different areas always brought me back to the fact that you are real. Thanks that we have evidence and things that are objective that we can look to when we're struggling in our faith, when we're having doubts, that we can hold on to those things and know that what we believe is true, not just because we feel like it's true, but because it actually is true. And so we appreciate that. We are incredibly thankful that our faith is founded upon something that is true. And I pray, God, that we can avoid some of the pitfalls that Paul mentions in this passage, that we would not harden our hearts to you or callous ourselves, but that we would be sensitive to what you have to say and be responsive when you call on us to do something. I pray too for those of us who don't know you, who are investigating, pray that we would have the courage to ask if you're real and to call out to you. Many of us in this room have done that, realized to hear your voice was one of the greatest things we've ever experienced. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.